Luke chapter 22 and from verse 35. And he said unto them, When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, Nothing. Then said he unto them, But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, It is enough. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Our theme this morning is the Lord's power and authority. The Lord's power and authority. His power to perform and his authority to command. One of the great mistakes in the Christian life is to make what God can do an excuse for not doing what he commands. In the Bible, as we've noted on other occasions, the term the will of God is used in two senses. It's used, first of all, to describe what God has decreed will happen. So in Daniel 4:35, he doeth his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say unto him, What doest thou? Can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? Or Ephesians 1 verse 12, at the end of the verse it says that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In that sense, his will is always done. What God has decreed does come to pass, and nothing comes to pass but what God has decreed. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So that's the first sense of the word, the will of God. What God has decreed will happen. But the word is also used of what God requires. So, for example, in Matthew 7 verse 21, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So there a distinction is made, that only some do the will of my Father which is in heaven. Or in chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 50, For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So here it's not speaking about God decreeing, but God commanding, and some obey and others do not, in accordance with the purpose of God, undoubtedly, but it's used in the sense of what God commands. So sometimes these two senses of the term the will of God are used, are called his decreed will and his preceptive will. That is what God decrees, and on the other hand, God's precepts, what he commands. And so what God has planned is always done, and what God commands is not always done. So Acts 2:23 concerning our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So there you have both senses in one verse. It was the determinate counsel of God. God decreed that it should happen, and yet the hands that crucified the Lord of glory were wicked hands. So what God had decreed happened, but what God had commanded did not. He did not command them to crucify our Lord Jesus. God's decree was that the Saviour would suffer, but the hands that caused suffering were wicked and ought not to have done it. You have the same thing in this very chapter, Luke 22, verse 22. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. God decreed and revealed his decree that Judas would betray the Lord Jesus. But what Judas did was wicked and at the instigation of Satan. So one of the pitfalls of the Christian life is to excuse ourselves from doing what God commands on the basis of what God can do. On the other hand, so we neglect God-given duty and responsibility on the pretext that since the Lord can provide, then we can assume upon that and neglect duty. And so these verses before us in Luke 22 provide a useful reminder of the Lord's power to do as he pleases and his authority to tell us what to do. And so we consider briefly five things. The Lord will provide. Secondly, the Lord can appoint means. Thirdly, the Lord's tender care for the weak. Fourthly, we can go beyond means. And fifthly, trusting the condemned Saviour. So first of all, the Lord will provide. Verse 35. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. The Lord will provide. The Lord is called Jehovah Jireh in Genesis 22 and verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. You'll see in the margin it has, the Lord will see or provide. Jehovah Jireh means the Lord will see or provide. There's no conflict of meaning, because the idea of seeing is the idea of the Lord seeing and acting. So the nearest equivalent is perhaps our colloquial expression, see to it. The Lord will see to it. He will see and act. He will provide. And the setting, of course, is the Lord providing a sacrifice as a substitute for Isaac, the promised seed. And the Lord does provide a sacrifice as substitute. And that provision of the ram in the bushes as the substitute for Isaac is telling us the Lord has provided a sacrifice in Christ for the sins of his people. And in faith, when we have a scripture promise, we should believe the Lord will provide according to promise. And so Christ reminds them that when he warranted and commanded them to go out with purse or scrip, that is a bag, or shoes, that he provided for them in Matthew 10 and verse 5. Matthew 10 and verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his hire. So Christ commanded them to go out and to preach the gospel and heal the sick, and not to take this normal extra provision for them on their journeying. How could they assume that they would be provided for? On what ground did they go out without purse with money in it, without scrip, that's a bag, perhaps holding food? What basis had they for assuming that the Lord would provide? Well, they had this basis, that Christ had told them to do this very thing. So the Lord can be trusted to provide for us when we have scriptural warrant, when he has promised in his word. So the Lord will provide in accordance with his own word, his own promise. He provided the Saviour to save us, and he'll provide us with everything else we truly need besides. Will not he who delivered up his own son, spared not his own son, will he not with him also freely give us all things? But then, secondly, the Lord can appoint means. The Lord can appoint means. Verse 36. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. There is no conflict here, just as there is no conflict between Psalm 37, 25, I was young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread, on the one hand, and 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if any man will not work, neither shall he eat. And again, 1 Timothy 5:8, he that provideth not for his own, especially they of his own household, hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. How do we reconcile God's promise of provision and his command that a man should work for his living and to provide for his household? Well, the answer is that the God who can provide also has the right to appoint the normal means and to command the use of those means as instrumental in his provision for them. So here, Christ sent them out without purse and bag and so on, and provided for them. But now he commands them to take a purse and a bag, a provision for their longer term ministry. They must employ necessary means of support. Money, a bag of food, and a sword. Legitimate means of defense, though some take it metaphorically that as a soldier will put everything ahead, behind, after having a sword. He must have a sword. And if he has to sell his coat, he'll sell his coat to have a sword. So they must prepare for fierce battle, all engrossing conflict. And they must certainly provide for this conflict. Whether it's to be taken as legitimate means of defense or metaphorically to prepare them for conflict, they certainly misunderstood it and thought that it justified the use of the sword in the most unfitting set of circumstances, as the sequel shows. But the Lord appoints the means that are normally to be employed for their sustenance and defense. If they ignored him, then they had no basis for assuming that the Lord would provide if they neglected the appointed means which he now puts upon them. Before, he warranted them going without money, without purse, without bag, but now he tells them to do it. And they could not presume upon his provision if they neglected his command to use the appointed means. Thirdly, the Lord's tender care for the weak. The Lord's tender care for the weak. The reason for the change in their obligation that Christ put upon them from the non-use of means to the use of means, use of fulfilling responsibility as the instrument for the divine provision. Why is there a change? Why does he say, don't take these things? Now he says, do take them. The reason was that whereas they were often well received during Christ's initial, albeit superficial, popularity, this was drastically changing. The skies were darkening. They would not have a peaceful reception. He was to be crucified and slain, and the enmity of the ungodly that would boil over, and in turn it would come upon them. After Christ's crucifixion, the enmity of the world would be focused on them as his disciples, his apostles, the proclaimers of his gospel. So you have it in Revelation 12, that after the man-child is taken up to heaven, the dragon turns attention upon the remnant of the seed of the woman, the people of God. The servant is not above his master, and that enmity which in the plan of God boiled over to crucify the Lord of glory, it would come upon them as his disciples. Now then, the Lord is not saying that his care of them would weaken, that after his death and resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of God, he would continue to care for them, that he would send a comforter, he would provide for them, he would govern everything in the interests of his people. So his love and his care would not weaken, either in its nature or in its efficiency. But they would not be spared severe conflict as before. He had cared for them before as children, as immature disciples. But Now the time was coming when he would still care for them, but treat them as mature in the faith, as adults rather than children, and his care would not exclude severe trial. It would be exercised, that care would be exercised amid many conflicts, for he would care for them after the manner of spiritually mature disciples who had reached manhood. In other words, they were cushioned earlier on, and they would not be so cushioned later. There is a general lesson here. How the Lord often spares new converts the severe conflicts he sends later. Young converts he often protects from trial in a way that he doesn't later on. He measures the strength of his grace against the difficulty of the trial. That's why many of us, when we were young in the faith, found the Christian life relatively easy and straightforward. Everything seemed so simple. Whereas later, the Lord suffers us to be exposed to greater trials, greater conflicts, more complex temptation. It's not that the Lord has changed, or his love has changed, or his care, or his protection. But with the young in the faith, in his providence, he protects them from the severity of the enmity of the world, the flesh and the devil, until they are stronger, and then he sustains them in the midst of greater and fiercer trial. But in any case, we are to be casting our care upon him, knowing that he careth for us. Whether he somewhat mollycoddles us in the early days of our faith, or exposes us to more fiery darts of the wicked one in later years, he still cares. He is still watching over his people. He is still preserving his saints and still governing all things in the interests of his church, still making us more than conquerors, so that all the machinations of the evil one and his agencies are put to service to our growth in grace and to our sanctification and our strengthening in faith. The care is the same, even though he exposes us to greater trial. In James we read, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations." The Lord knows what he's doing, and he will keep us in our early days and throughout our days, even though he exposes us to greater affliction. He will bring us to the desired haven. He will not fail. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. Fourthly, we can go beyond means. We can go beyond means. Verse 38, "And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, It is enough." They say, well, they take the bit about the sword and they say, well, look, we've got two swords. We're ready for defense, though they acknowledge their resources are rather meager. but they're ready for the fight, or so they think. Christ curtails the discussion. It is enough. That's a way of saying, enough for now. Christ knows they haven't understood properly what he's saying. There's even a lesson there. Sometimes we have to settle for saying what needs to be said and leave it. The Lord would give them understanding later on. They didn't get it now, not really, but they would. And you know, sometimes we have to cast our bread upon the waters, and after many days it shall return to thee. We have to settle for saying what is true, saying it and leaving it, for God to water and to bring to fruition. Don't try to insist on immediate agreement and reception and understanding of the truth. We have to give the truth, and sometimes we have to wait, and it bears fruit in due time. But to get back to the point, the subsequent efforts of Peter with the sword, and we look at that in due time, God willing, it shows that they had taken the sword not only literally, but as suitable in the presence of the Almighty Son of God himself. That the answer was in their hands. But it was not fitting. Whatever the lawful use of defensive arms, as we shall see, God willing, in short, they exalted the lawful means beyond what is lawful. How often we do that. As if everything depended upon us. And we go to unlawful lengths instead of seeing our responsibility as limited before God and then trusting him. Uzzah thought he needed to steady the ark. That if he didn't steady the ark, what would happen? As if his unlawful steadying of the ark in 2 Samuel, as if that was vital, even though it was unlawful. As if God couldn't look after his own ark without Uzzah's sinful stretching forth of his hand. The fact of the matter is, we constantly behave like hyper-Calvinists or Arminians. We either neglect the appointed means, or we exalt the appointed means as if all was dependent upon them. Whereas what we should do is work out our duty before God, fulfill that obligation, and trust in the Lord for the outcome. Duties are ours, and consequences are God's. Our catechism speaks of the lawful means, using the lawful means for the preservation of our own lives and the lives of others. If we're crossing the road, of course we should look to see if there's traffic coming. But we should remember that with all our lawful use of means, our times are in God's hands. Do what God commands. Trust God for the outcome. It's as simple as that. Christ looked after them when they were to go out without persons and scrip. He would look after them when he commanded them to go with purse and scrip. He could look after them. But in the first situation, they were warranted in doing without these things. But in the second, they were commanded to use them. Fifthly, trusting the condemned Saviour. Trusting the condemned Saviour. Verse 37. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. The Saviour quotes Isaiah 53 verse 12. He was numbered among the transgressors. Many parts of Isaiah 53 are referred to in the Gospels and elsewhere in the New Testament and applied to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word was fulfilled. Mark chapter 15 and verse 27. Mark 15 and verse 27. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. The disciples would soon see their master condemned as a guilty criminal. They would see him crucified, that most shameful of deaths, having been condemned by the Jews, by Herod, by Pontius Pilate, by the people, by just about everyone who seemed to matter. He would be crucified between two thieves, two bandits, two revolutionaries. His disgrace could not be greater. Christ is telling them in advance, first of all, that when this happens, it is the plan of God, and it is a part of the plan of God revealed in advance in Holy Scripture. The divine plan hadn't gone wrong, hadn't been derailed, it was being fulfilled. The things concerning me have an end, that is, a fulfillment, a termination, a conclusion. They wouldn't just hang forever unfulfilled. They would come to pass. And because none could genuinely convince him of sin, it implies substitution. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and with his stripes we are healed. When they see him condemned, will they be overwhelmed by majority opinion, by consensus? Or will they see that what is happening is that the Saviour is bearing the sin of many? They must see it not as the condemned of a really guilty man, the condemnation of a really guilty man, but as the human condemnation of Christ bearing the sin of many. That he who was without sin, that he was bearing the sins of his people. The testimony of the people of God is he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you see him in this way? Do you see in Christ what the rulers and Herod and Pilate and the people did not see? Do you see what they didn't see? Have you been given eyes to see in Christ, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world? Or are you like those who said, come down from the cross, if thou be the Son of God, and we will believe thee? The idea of Christ offering himself for the sins of his people did not enter their heads. They said, it's obvious. He's in this mess because he can't get out of it. But we know differently. If we're born of the Spirit, we trust Christ as the one who is giving his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I give my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and none shall pluck them out of my hand. Do you see the Lord Jesus as bearing the guilt of sin? You see, there are two places where God fully punishes sin. One is the cross, in the substitute who bore the sin of many, and the other is in hell, which those who do not belong to Christ receive the judgment that their sins deserve. Do you trust this Saviour to deliver you from your guilt before God and to give you a place from in heaven? Do you see what the princes of this world did not see? That the Lord of glory was being crucified and slain, that he might bear the iniquity of the transgressors and bring them to God. Trust in him to save you from your sins. He's the only Saviour there is. There's no one else. Never will be. No sinner was ever saved from the fall of man or will be saved to the end of the world except through Jesus Christ. And you must put your trust in him alone to make you accepted with God. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, bless thy truth to our hearts. Enable us to trust thee, to deliver us from our guilt and sin, and to trust thee for all else besides. O gracious God, bless thy word to us, and increase our faith, and grant that we might all be found in Christ and growing in him. Hear us, O gracious God, and pardon all our sins for his sake. Amen.